This parable that Mike has just read for us, it is pointed, it's prophetic, it's powerful. Now, that's not the 3 points of the message this morning, but that parable fills each of those. And we'll look at the message that is there, and it has prophetic aspects to it. It has powerful message that we want to notice. But it's also very pointed. There were times in Scripture where Christ used parables because he didn't want the Jewish leaders to know what was coming next. He spoke in terms so that those who had a heart for him and for his ministry would understand what he was saying. But those who were out to destroy him would not understand what was being said. Now, this parable, unlike that, is pointed at the Jewish leaders. And he is saying to them, I know what you're going to do. You're going to have me killed. And they understood from the parable that that's what he was saying. And they understood in their own hearts that that's what they were setting out to do. So I want to preach this morning about the theme, I will send my beloved son. Words are found in verse 13. I want to look at the theme, I will send my beloved son, as it relates to the church, to the cornerstone, and to the critics. To the church, to the cornerstone, and to the critics. I will send my beloved son, first of all, the church. Now, we need to understand who is doing what or who represents what in this particular parable. And it's not hard to figure it out when you look at the parable and what is being said. It refers right off the bat to a certain man who later on in the parable is also referred to as the Lord of the vineyard. And that is referring to the Lord himself or to the Heavenly Father. So he is the certain man. He is the Lord of the vineyard. He goes on a long journey. He leaves the vineyard during his absence to a group that are called husbandmen, and they would be the religious leaders. They would be the Sanhedrin. They would be the group that Christ is intending this parable for. He has entrusted his vineyard to them, but they are going to misuse it. And so, as was the arrangement in those days, when a person who owned a piece of land was gone for a while, they left it in the care of somebody else, and periodically they would send somebody to get an accounting of the vineyard, or whatever it was, if it was a piece of land, how it was doing. And the lord of the vineyard, or the lord of that piece of property, the owner of it, would anticipate that he is going to get some kind of remuneration or some kind of benefit from that property. And so the lord of the vineyard sends his servants. And they represent the prophets. They would represent the Old Testament prophets. But they were mistreated. They were abused. They were beaten and treated shamefully. Now, that would include such prophets as Isaiah, who was put to death. Jeremiah, who is referred to as the weeping prophet. Some of the minor prophets were greatly hated for the message that they brought from the Lord. And so these servants who the Lord of the vineyard sends, they represent the Old Testament prophets. And the Lord of the vineyard, the Scripture says, sent three of them to get an accounting over a period of time, or to get some rent or some product from what the Lord of the vineyard owned. But they are beaten, they are treated shamefully, and nothing is given to them. And finally, the Lord of the vineyard says, well, I will send my son. They will reverence him. They'll respect him. They will treat him right because they know that he is my son. Wrong conclusion. They say within themselves, well, we've beaten and sent away the servants. We will kill the son, and then the vineyard will be ours. And so that's what they plot to do and what they plan to do. Look in your Bibles, if you would, if you still have them open, to Luke chapter 20 and verse 16. The Bible says, "He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others." And when they heard it, they said, "God forbid." Now, Christ here in the context of this is speaking to and about the Jewish nation. And He has offered Himself as their King. We have looked at that. We have talked about that on a number of occasions and in various messages. Here is the promised Messiah. Here is the one who God foretold in the Old Testament would come. And He has offered Himself to the people, but they are going to turn Him aside. And because of that, there are serious consequences that are going to come to the Jewish nation. We're in Luke chapter 20. Turn back to just a page or two in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19, verse 43 and 44, a passage that we looked at just a week or so ago. Luke chapter 19, verses 43 and 44. "For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round about, and keep thee in on every side." He's speaking there. Christ is speaking there about Jerusalem. "And shall lay thee even with the ground, thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." And we talk then of what was going to happen a few years after Christ's earthly ministry and after His return to heaven. The Roman armies were going to come in, set a siege around Jerusalem, kill many of the people, drive them, scatter them out. And it's sometimes referred to as the great diaspora, or the great scattering of the Jewish people, because they were scattered out throughout the countries of the earth. At that time, 70 A.D., they were no longer a nation. And the Bible says that this was prophesied also in the Old Testament. They would be for a long period of time without a temple and without a priesthood and without the means of worship that they were used to. And Christ is telling them, this is going to happen. The vineyard is going to be given to someone else. The things that God has entrusted to the nation of Israel, including the Scriptures, including not only the promise of the Messiah, but the Messiah Himself, they are going to be given to someone else. And you'll notice there in your Bibles, and I was reading out of a red letter edition when I read Luke chapter 20 and verse 16, when Christ said, "He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others." Now, that's in red letters in my Bible. But the next words are not. "And when they heard it, they said, God forbid." They clearly understood what He was saying. He is saying things are going to change. Things are going to be different. It's not as you had anticipated. And you have rejected me. You have turned me aside. And God will deal with another group of people. And that group is the church. And that's why I gave to this first point of the message that title, the church. Because God is making it clear, not only to the religious leaders, but to the nation of Israel, this is changing. You're going to be scattered. It's not going to be as it has been. At this point, obviously, He does not make known to them the church. But in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 16, He clearly prophesies that. When we get into the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says that the church was a mystery that was hidden in the beginning and was hidden in the Old Testament time, but now is made known. And we understand the church, and we understand when the Bible talks about the church in the New Testament, it's not talking about a physical building. I was going to say it's not talking about a building. There are three B's that describe the New Testament church, and one of them is building, but the building blocks are you and I who have put our trust in Christ. We are fit together, we are put together, so that as a local church we can be a blessing one to the other. We can propagate the gospel, we can support missionaries, we can make Christ known, and we can exercise the gifts and the abilities and the talents that God has given to individuals. We can use those things collectively to be a help and to be an encouragement. So the church was not talked about, was not made known in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, it is revealed as a mystery, something that was not shown and known before and now is being revealed. And I said there's three B's. And there are. It is a building. It is the bride of Christ. And we understand that concept that when Christ returns in the rapture, that the bride, the living and the dead, who are in Christ Jesus, will be raised, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so the church is His bride. The church is His building. The church is His body. And the Bible says that Christ is the head, and rightly so. And then we are fitly joined together, just as the various aspects of our physical bodies. Some are hands, some are eyes, some are feet, whatever it might be. But the Lord, again, He brings us together, and He allows us to exercise the gifts of the Spirit as they are for this dispensation. And we are the bride of Christ, we are the building of Christ, and we are the body of Christ. And so He is preparing the nation of Israel for what is going to come, because there are changes that will occur. And again, the Jewish leaders understand what He is saying, and they say, God forbid. Now, I'd like to ask you, if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. And the reason, of course, they would say, God forbid, they weren't looking for any replacement to the nation of Israel, or for Israel to be set aside, which He was for a period of time. Matthew chapter 23, beginning at verse 29. Christ again is speaking, and He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets, and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." If we had lived when the prophets were being put to death, when the husbandman sent his servants, we would not have been a part of that. That's what you're saying, Christ said. "Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generations of vipers." He just called them snakes. "How can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. And some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And that will occur after the tribulation. That will occur at the second coming, when Christ comes out of heaven, not for His bride, but with His bride. And the Jewish people who are alive at that time will behold their Messiah, and they will acknowledge Him. And I've talked about that and spoke about it on numbers of occasions, and I'm not going to elaborate that on that this morning. I'm just saying that Christ is telling the Jewish nation, and Christ is telling the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, that Israel is going to be laid aside for a period of time. She's not going to be destroyed, but she is going to be laid aside. And in this age of grace, God's program is the New Testament church. And just so we understand, it is made up of converted Jews and Gentiles. It's open to whosoever will. The church happens to be mostly Gentiles, but that does not mean that Jewish people after the flesh cannot be converted, because they can be. And they are brought into the New Testament church by faith in Christ, just like any other person, just like any Gentile would be. But God is working through the New Testament church at this point in time. And Christ is opening that up to them, and He's going to open it up further in Scripture and the things that He speaks. And so the Lord is saying, I will send my beloved Son, and He will manifest that sending forth of Christ and that operating through the church. Secondly, may we think about the words of Christ in this parable, I will send my beloved Son, the cornerstone. And I'm back now in Luke chapter 20. If you would, look at it in your Bibles in verses 17 and 18. And He beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. I said there are three B's that describe the New Testament church: the body, the bride, and the building. And Christ here is talking about the building. And even as I said, He is the head of the church as His body. He is the chief cornerstone of the church, the building made up of, as Peter says, living stones. That's believers. Christ is the cornerstone. Now, I did a little research on a cornerstone, and my understanding is that it's so you get the corners of a building square going in the right direction, and it would be a right angle, and that cornerstone could be laid as a foundation to build on, or it could be laid and placed as a capstone at the top. But the idea is the same. It's to get the corners square so that when the walls of the building are put up and the roof is put on, that you have a building that's not going this way, but it's going to stand and it's going to fulfill the purpose for which it is intended. And so here, Christ is referring to Himself as the cornerstone. We sang a couple of hymns this morning that talk about Christ being the solid rock. Right now I'm in my devotions in the book of Psalms, and I was in Psalm 18, and it talks there about Christ being the high tower. It also talks about Him there being the rock. And many times throughout Scripture, Christ is talked about in that way. I'd like to... And this verse 17, where it says, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. And we're not going to turn there, but that is a direct quote of Psalm 118, verse 22. Where we are going to go is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. If you would keep your finger in Luke chapter 20 and turn with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 10 and 11. The Bible says, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, this is the Apostle Paul speaking. The Lord is telling him what to say. But when Paul is talking there in verse 10 about a wise master builder, he is referring to the fact that the Lord has used him. I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. And you might be saying, preacher, I thought you said Christ is the foundation. He is. But the Apostle Paul laid that foundation. He preached the gospel. He went into cities over the known world of his day. Everywhere he went, he was preaching the gospel. He was telling Christ. He was telling people about Christ. He was telling the Jewish people, and you'll know from studying his missionary journeys in the book of Acts, most often when he went into a community, he went first to the synagogue, because there were people that were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. And he would say to them, look, I'm telling you about the one who is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. I had met him on the road to Damascus. I have been born again by faith in him. I was a persecutor of the church. But the Lord saved me. And I want you to know that he is the foundation. That he is the one. Verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so the foundation of the church is Christ Jesus. And the cornerstone of the church, and the one who allows us to get it right as far as the person of Christ is concerned, the one who allows us to get it right as far as godly living is concerned, is Jesus Christ. He is the foundation, and no other foundation can be laid. Now, I'm referencing again, and I know I have you going back and forth between the scriptures. Let me, without taking us back into Luke 20 in our Bibles, because I want to go to the book of Daniel. But in Luke chapter 20 and verse 18, where it is already set forth Christ as the chief cornerstone, and we see here in 1 Corinthians, he is the foundation. And in verse 18, Luke chapter 20 and verse 18, he says, he who falls on that stone will be broken. Friend, if you are a believer in Christ Jesus, if you are born again, if you are saved by the Lord this morning, there is a point in your life where you were broken before God. You were broken over your sin. You were broken over your lost condition. You were broken over the fact that you had offended a holy God. We sang this morning, Rock of Ages, and there's an interesting line in that hymn. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Could my tears, here's where I wanted to get, I had to say it to get there. Could my tears forever flow? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Now, I'm not up here this morning saying that if you'd ever cried when you trusted Christ as your Savior, you didn't get saved. I'm not saying that. The hymn writer there is saying, if I could cry buckets of tears, if I could spend the rest of my life crying over my sin, and it never went any further than that, it wouldn't atone. It wouldn't save me. You're not saved by shedding tears. I'm not saved by shedding tears. But I will say this, we are saved by being broken before Christ, by seeing our need of a Savior, by seeing our lostness, our undoneness, and coming to Christ and crying out to Him for mercy and forgiveness. And so in Luke chapter 20 and verse 18, Jesus said, he who comes to me and falls on me and is broken, you have forgiveness and you have everlasting life. But he also said that if I fall on any individual, that person will be ground to powder. What's he saying? He's saying those who reject me, those who turn me aside, those who will not be born again, there is coming a time when I will deal with them in judgment. And they, because they have not fallen on me and been broken, I will fall on them and bring judgment to bear upon them. And again, we're not going here. We're eventually going to get to Daniel. But in Revelation chapter 6, you read about the last three verses of that passage of Scripture, and you'll see that there is coming a time of God's judgment that is described as taking place in the tribulation hour, where the mighty of the earth and ordinary citizens of the earth who are not right with God, that they cry for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and to hide them from the God who sits on the throne, who is a God of mercy, who is a God of grace, but is also a God of judgment. They will call for the physical rocks and mountains to fall on them. Hide me from the face of God. Deliver me from this judgment. You know and I know that's not going to work. We're not saved from judgment. We're not delivered from judgment by the mountains and the rocks falling upon us. Okay, now that brings me, I think, finally to Daniel chapter 2. Would you turn there with me in your Bibles? Daniel chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. Daniel 32, verses 34 and 35. Daniel is interpreting the king's dream, which was a dream that really showed him the four kingdoms of the earth, beginning with the kingdom of Babylon, and then Media-Persia, and then Greek, and then Rome. Verse 34, thou sawest till that a stone, notice that picture again, there's that stone, it was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. If I asked you, Bible class this morning, who is the stone cut out of the mountain without hands, he's cut out without hands, Christ, there would be no doubt that's who is being referred to there. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, broken to pieces together, and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's a picture of Christ coming at the end of the tribulation, coming to the earth, establishing his kingdom. And he is going to strike on its feet the image that represents the world powers all down through history, but is manifested as a revived Roman Empire in the latter days. And he hits that image on its feet, and it is destroyed, it is broken up. And in place of that, Christ establishes his rule and his reign upon the earth. Now let's pause here for a moment. Let's put something together. Now Christ is talking in this parable that we're looking at this morning. Let's call it the parable of the vineyard. You can look and find all kinds of names for it, but the parable of the vineyard. And he is telling the Jewish leaders, and he is telling the Jewish people, things are not always going to be in the Jewish nation as they have been to this point. Change is coming. And if we can look back in history and see that it happened. But the scripture is also saying that the kingdoms of this world are not always going to be as they are now. It is not always going to be kingdom against kingdom, and nation against nation, and people against people. But Christ will come back to this earth, and he will destroy the kingdoms of this world, and in its place he will establish his kingdom, his rule, his reign in perfect righteousness. And again, those who have rejected him, they will be brought to judgment, and those who have trusted in him will rule and reign with him. So Christ here is setting forth in his word the nation of Israel and what is going to take place there. He is setting forth the nations of this world and what is going to take place there. And through all of this, and let me come back to where I am in talking in point number two about the cornerstone. Let me say that Christ is the foundation. There's a number of things I want to say about that. I want to say, first of all, that if your trust is in Christ today, if your trust is in him today, then you can know that the Lord Jesus is going to watch over you. He is going to care for you, and he is going to bring you to himself. I don't mean in salvation. I mean he is physically, bodily, going to bring you to himself, and we will rule and reign with him throughout the ages of eternity. That does not mean that we will not face trials and we will not face difficulties in this life, because we will. But the promise of God is, if our lives are built upon the sure foundation of Christ Jesus, that He will be faithful to us, and He will bring us, using that terminology again, He will bring us to Himself. I can't even begin to tell you who it was, but I can identify with it. We may tremble on the rock, but the rock will never tremble under us. And we may look out and see what is taking place, and we may say, woe is me, even as Isaiah of old did. But we can be sure that Christ Jesus will be true to His word and be true to every believer, every person that belongs to Him. If your trust is in Christ this morning, let me first of all encourage you. Let me secondly challenge you to continue to be faithful to the Lord, to live for Him, and to honor Him. Now, I want to expand on that, but I'm going to wait till the third point of the message. Before I move on, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, if you've never been born again, if you can't look back at a time in your life where, according to the Word of God, you came, come back to that idea of repentance, of sorrow, of conviction that I am a sinner. I am separated from God. I need a Savior. Lord, I come to You. I ask You to forgive me. I ask You, Lord, to come into my life. You may have prayed different ways. You may have said, Lord, forgive me. You may have said, Lord, come into my life. You may have said, Christ, cleanse me with Your blood. But the point is, if you meant it from your heart, realized you couldn't save yourself, ask Christ to save you. He did. And if you haven't, then look at the Scripture and see what it's saying and realize that God has opened up to you the way of salvation, and all you have to do is come and say, Lord, here am I. I recognize my need. I recognize my lostness. I recognize my undoneness, and I want to be whole, and I want to be clean, and I want to belong to You. I will send my beloved Son, the cornerstone. And third and finally this morning, I want to look at the critics, and now I am back in Luke chapter 20 and verse 19, the final verse that we're looking at this morning. It says, the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on Him, and they feared the people. That's what kept them from laying hands immediately, but they're going to in just a couple of days, for they perceived that He had spoken this parable against them. And I said at the outset of the message, it's prophetic, it's powerful, and it's pointed. And it was pointed right at them. And they understood that. They understood that Jesus was saying, you're going to kill me. I know that. You've beaten the prophets. We looked at it in Matthew. You've beaten the prophets. And you'd say, well, we're different. We wouldn't have done what our forefathers did. And Jesus is saying there in Matthew, yes, you would have. You're no different. And you're going to kill me. You're going to condemn me to the cross. This is, could I remind you, this is the religious leaders of His day. I had a lady from the congregation say to me just within the last couple of weeks, she said, Pastor, over a period of time, I have noticed that you can talk about God in general terms. You can introduce God into a conversation. But she said, when you start talking about Christ, it's different. And I said, yes, I know what you mean, and I understand what you're saying, because it is the scriptural principle, and that principle is that Christ said, I am a divider of men. And He said, I have come to set those, even within the household of parents and children, and between parents. He said, I am a divider of men. I have come with a sword that divides people. That's not His intent. That's just what happens. Because Christ is a divider. And people who don't want to talk about their sin and don't want to think about their lost condition, they get uncomfortable when you start talking about a Savior. God is kind of a nebulous term. And it's in our society, but it's been around ever since man has been here. You can define God in your own terms. You can make him whatever you want him to be. But when you get down to the specifics of God is not just some nice grandfather that's sitting up there in heaven on a rocking chair and looking down on the world, and he sees everybody has his children, and he's just kind of a benign character that observes the human scene. When you take it beyond that, people become uncomfortable because Christ begins to deal with us as we are and where we are and at the root of our being. And if we're not willing to think about ourselves in those terms, then people begin to withdraw and draw back and get away from the idea that now we're not just talking about God, but we're talking about Christ. Because he does speak to our hearts as believers, and he does draw us out, and he does challenge us to live godly in this wicked, sinful world. So Jesus said, I am a divider of men. You can talk about God, but when you start talking about God wants us in Christ Jesus to live a life that's honoring and pleasing to him, that he does care about what we say, and he does care about what we do, and he does care about what we think. And people will start to get uncomfortable and start moving away. Now, I said when I was talking about Christ as the cornerstone and building our lives upon him, I said, I want to say a little bit more at that point, and I do. And there have always been the critics. There have always been those who have turned him aside. And even, again, I repeat, in this particular passage of Scripture, it's the religious leaders. And you would think that they would have better sense, but many times they do not. This world system is marked for judgment. Christ is laying that out. We looked at it in Daniel. We can look at it. I referenced the book of Revelation in chapter 6. We can look at that in a number of aspects. Again, the prophetic themes of the Scripture, to realize that Israel came to judgment. And let me just say this, and I'm sure you understand this, but let me just make sure that nobody misunderstands what I'm saying about Israel. God laid Israel aside for a time. And God will deal with the nation of Israel in salvation when Christ comes at the end of the tribulation. Now, I'm not going into that in any detail. I just want you to understand that when God brought judgment in 70 AD to the people of Israel, to the city of Jerusalem, he was laying them aside for a time so that in this church age, he could work with and through the church, which again is made up of Jew and Gentile. And we saw that God is going to bring the nations of this world to judgment. And then I was going to say a few moments. I'm not going to put myself on a clock. I'm just going to say a few things to God's people. Because I want to be an encouragement. And for a while it may not sound like it, but the bottom line is, I hope it's an encouragement. Because I believe that we are facing some things as a nation that we have not faced before. We are seeing a society that is beginning to break apart, crumble, and fall apart. When we see police officers gunned down, was there a dozen of them and now five are dead? We are seeing a situation in our society that needs revival. When we see people in positions of authority, and we are a nation that is built upon a rule of law, and I talked about that last week when I talked about authority in government, in the church, in the home, wherever. We are a people built on a rule of law. And when we see people turning away from that, either for reasons of influence, money, whatever it might be, we understand that something is taking place that is affecting the foundations. And I'm not speaking so much spiritually when I use that plural. The foundations of our nation. Before I go any further, I want to say that what I'm saying right now and what I'm going to say in the next few moments is not driven by politics, but is driven by the Bible. Now, I want to give you an illustration, and I'm giving you the illustration so that you can have an appreciation for where we are in society, where we were, where we are, and where we're moving. Because preachers are being told, keep your mouth shut in your pulpits about politics. Okay, this is my own personal illustration. And this is a true statement. Whether you agree with it or not, I believe that our elected officials and the Supreme Court also, I believe they all ought to be on term limits. Now, I'm not looking for an amen on that. I'm stating a political position. I believe that people who represent us ought to have term limits. Now, that is not an issue that you can find in the Bible. And that's why I chose that one. Now, a lot of you would probably say, yeah, I agree with that. But I am not preaching that as this is something for God's people to believe in based on the Word. Okay, you're with me? You have that. But the issues that face us have moved over a period of time. And it didn't just happen this past week. But over a period of time, issues that we face as a people, and they become part of the political landscape, and they become part of what is taking place, they do involve, excuse me, they do involve Bible principles. And at that point, those who know the Lord, and specifically those who are preachers and pastors, who have a commitment, first of all, to the Lord and to His Word, and then secondly, to give the truth to God's people, have something that needs to be said. Years ago, this was 20 years ago, I bought a book at the Christian bookstore. It's called Hitler's Cross. It's authored by the man who is the pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago. His name is Erwin Lutzer. And Lutzer went back into history, and specifically into Nazi Germany, to see what was taking place in the churches in Germany at that time. And basically, there were two things that were taking place, or two groups. There was the, I guess you would call them, the mainline churches of Germany. And they were feeling pressure, as all the churches were, from the Nazi hierarchy to get on board with what we're doing. And we want you to, in your pulpits, talk to the people who are given over to your care to get behind this and to support it. I can show you in that book, and if any of you would like to read it, I'll share it with you. And somebody just recently showed me a copy. It may have been the Merrill's. Someone who had a book table out here, and I don't know that Tamaros did. Okay, it's just been put out again in another edition. It's now available in paperback. Hitler's Cross. You would walk into a church in Germany, and the cross of Christ had been removed. And in its place there was a swastika. And if you don't know what a swastika is, it is a broken cross that became the symbol of Nazi Germany. And he was, Luther was drawing comparisons between what was happening there and what, again, going back 20 years ago, what he felt we were beginning to see in our country. There was also that second group within Germany that was called the Confessing Church. And the Confessing Church was saying, we believe the Bible, and if Nazism stands against what the Bible says, then guess who we have to follow? We have to follow the Bible. Now, I think I've laid my foundation. And here's what I want to say. I began this by saying I want to be an encouragement to God's people, and I do. Because the things that we see in our society, and has been going on for a long time. To me, last week was just a bad time to see a dozen police officers gunned down in cold blood, to see decisions made by institutions that have been put in place to maintain a rule of law in this society. And we as believers, and those things affect us, and those things touch our lives, and that's where I want to speak and what I'm directing what I have to say right at this moment. Don't take the attitude, because people in high positions, and notice I'm saying people, I'm saying plural, people in high positions misuse authority that is entrusted to them. Well, you know what, preacher? If people can do those kind of things, it's really not such a big deal how I live my life in some of the little particulars. If I can cut a corner here, if I can get a little bit of an advantage over somebody else here, if I can do something that nobody else is going to know about, nobody else is ever going to have any idea, I'm going to go ahead and do it. Because think about some of the people in high positions and how they use that power and that influence. Child of God, I want to look, if I could, into your eyes this morning, and I want to say wrong conclusion. Wrong conclusion. What I want to do as I look into your eyes this morning is say, child of God, keep on living for Jesus. And don't let the world crowd out the rightful place that Christ has in your life. Because one way or the other, this world system is set against what you and I believe as believers in Christ Jesus. And the moment we start to compromise in our lives as believers and say, well, this idea of being honest is important in the big things, but not the little things. This idea of just living for the Lord and keeping a focus for Him and just keeping a short account of my transgressions, my sins. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I was talking to one of the men this morning. I'm not trying to embarrass him. I'm not going to use his name. But he and the reason I'm saying I don't want to embarrass him, he has a Bible. I mean, it's obviously been used from its physical appearance. And we just got to talking about that. And he said, I'm in the Word. I'm in the Word, and I'm in there early in the morning. I begin my day, I'm in the Word. That's the right way to begin the day. If we look at man, if we look at the world around us, we're going to come up short. I don't mean as far as our eternal salvation. I mean we're going to come up short. We're going to start letting, well, because this person does that and that person does this and this does the other thing, I've been trying too hard. I've just been trying to live too close to the Lord. There's a thought keeps flashing through my mind. I don't have this in my notes. I don't have any of this in my notes. But it's come, and I'm going to close with it. So now you can start timing me. In about 2 minutes, Lord willing, we're going to sing the closing hymn. I referenced last week, and I took time to take us back to Romans chapter 13. And I said, I read the passage in there where it says that believers are to obey God and His Word not only for wrath's sake, but for conscience' sake. Do you remember that? And that's what you say. What are you saying through all this? That's what I'm saying. I'm saying we don't obey, and we don't listen, and we don't do what is right, just because somebody's going to come and say you need to do this according to the law. But we do it for conscience' sake, because we belong to Him. And the Christian friend, that's where our focus needs to be. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the shame, and despised the shame and endured the cross. He despised the shame, He endured the cross, and is set down at the right hand of the Father. And that's why I said, on that side of the pulpit 2 or 3 minutes ago, keep looking to Jesus. Keep looking to Jesus. I believe that we're in territory that we haven't been in before. But keep looking to Jesus. And when we let the world change us, then we've gone further than we should have. I think it was Randy Merrill standing right there in the center aisle speaking to a group of adults in one of the nights of Bible school. He said, sin will take you further than you want to go. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay. And it'll cost you more than you want to pay. Live for Jesus. Look to Him. He is the answer. He is the foundation. He is the cornerstone. He is the head of the church. He is the bridegroom. We are the bride. Look to Jesus. Let's pray.